I'll read just the first several verses of Isaiah 38 from God's holy word. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. And behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back down the dial 10 steps by which it had declined." Thus far we read in God's word. The rest of chapter 38 is a song Hezekiah sang, a song of praise, because he did recover. He did live 15 years more. He had a son born to him 3 years later who would sit on the throne at age 12 when Hezekiah died. God kept his word and his promise and healed his servant. The phrase, "set your house in order," our sermon title, comes right from the declaration of God's prophet. And those can be scary words when we hear them in the context of daily life. Perhaps it's a physician who says, before he tells you about the cancer, he says, "Are your affairs in order? Because it is cancer and there's nothing we can do." We ought to be mindful of the most serious words and not just ignore them until we have to listen to them, but attend to them as the Lord brings them to our hearing. Much like most Americans don't like to consider their own mortality, we're a culture that is curious about a lot of things in reality TV, but the care of the elderly, the sick and the dying, it's not something we have a stomach for. So such things that cause us to think about our mortality, such as this call to set your house in order, are not things we often choose to hear. But in the providence of God, as we work our way through the scriptures, we see this coming to Hezekiah, and we can learn from what the Lord says to Hezekiah how he responds, how we ought to respond. So in following the order in the handout, the sermon outline, let me first spend just a minute or two sorting out Hezekiah's situation, addressing some exegetical things, some things about the context and background before we get into a lot of the application or exposition. There are at least 3 issues we need to mention that I hope are helpful to you as we sort out Hezekiah's situation. First, the time frame. Chapter 38 begins with this vague reference. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Well, did this occur right after the great deliverance from the armies of Assyria? You remember how they had surrounded and besieged the city and all was just about lost. And then the Lord wipes them out and sends Sennacherib packing. And is it right after that? Or, as many Bible scholars and commentators, godly men, see that this is in the proximity of that, but actually before that great deliverance. What is the time frame? Well, in the outline I put the opinion I have. I think this is a flashback, having wrapped up the story of Assyria and talked about what happened to Sennacherib himself, how he was struck down at the very end of Isaiah 37. The book of Isaiah pauses here to say, you know, Hezekiah had his own brush with death, but God was merciful. I think it's a flashback, just a brief time before the great siege of Jerusalem. And again, there are good minds on both sides. I won't mention whom I'm disagreeing with or who agrees with me, because we should just take the matter at face value. And in the end, it's not of incredible importance. It's helpful, I think, to have a position here. And I think this is a flashback before the Great Deliverance. There's three reasons. First, the verse, chapter 1, that introduces this is vague already, in those days. It doesn't say immediately following, but it's intentionally vague because I think it's putting the Great Deliverance in context. Just before this happened, Hezekiah's faith was built up by something. And this is what he personally faced before the national crisis. So verse 1 helps. In verse 6, the promise through the prophet of God seems to be pointing to a future event. Isaiah 38:6, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. It seems to be looking at the great deliverance that was yet to happen. And also, this third reason is an argument from silence, so take it for what it's worth. In the Song of Hezekiah, in the rest of the chapter, there's no mention of a big victory over Assyria. And you would think if this was on the heels of the victory, Hezekiah would praise God not only for his personal healing, but for that great victory that was had just happened. So I think this is a flashback to just a short time before the city was surrounded and besieged, how Hezekiah faced a personal situation. And that kind of flashback that's very common in Hebrew writing, you even see it in the creation account. It says God made them male and female, but then it flashes back in chapter 3 to the particulars of how they were made, or chapter 2. Sorting out Hezekiah's situation, let's also briefly mention the terminal illness. The decree comes to him that he is ill and you shall die, you shall not recover. That's what Isaiah said. You won't recover. And yet he does recover for at least 15 years. The language appears to be a fixed event. And so some people are greatly troubled by this, saying, how did God break his word? Well, God uses his prophet many times to speak words of judgment, words that awaken and call his people to repent and to change, and then sends mercy. God even does it with foreigners, as he sent Jonah off to the city of Nineveh, that great city. God said, just go cry against it. Yet 40 days it'll be destroyed. And yet when they repented, God used that decree of judgment to bring that repentance about, and Nineveh was spared for a generation. Here, the same God who ordains the trial of affliction at the same time ordains the repentance of Hezekiah and this deep, heartfelt prayer. So a sovereign God is at work here. And we can say more on that perhaps tonight. A third sorting out that we want to mention is this miracle that is talked about here in verse 8. The miracle referring to the sundial. God says he was going to heal you and give you 15 more years, Hezekiah. Here's a sign. And in the parallel passage from 2 Kings 20, God actually gives him a choice. I'll give you one of two signs. And Hezekiah makes the choice. So we have more information in 2 Kings 20. Let me read there, beginning of verse 8 from 2 Kings 20. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do the thing he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. 2 Kings chapter 20, the historical account. So this is a miracle where the shadow of the sun against a sundial, which was actually built like steps, so that instead of just having a pointy shadow go around a circle, the steps on a stairwell or a staircase, the sun was moved differently. So some people are troubled by this, saying, did God stop the earth and all of a sudden reverse it so that the sun, we know the sun's angle and whatnot. How did he do that? Well, my answer is, we don't know. But there are a lot of things, because obviously if the sun stopped, or the earth stopped rotating, tides and all sorts of things would be out of whack. It would be a great disaster for the earth, perhaps. But the God who can turn the earth backwards a few hours, and 10 steps, by the way, the stairs of Ahaz, the archaeologist tells he had 24 steps, so one step for every half hour. So it was a 5-hour change, most likely. How did the Lord turn the world back 5 hours? Well, it's very possible he did turn the whole world and maintain everything. He made the sun stand still for a while. He could do a lot of things. Perhaps he just optically bent the shadows in the sunlight so that the locals perceived this difference. Our God has a vast array of resources. And I think you're not thinking very creatively if you're troubled by how he did this. I still marvel at computers and all these other things. Our God has greater powers at his disposal. So don't worry about the miracle. Well, those are just a couple of points that needed to be sorted out. Let's get to the main issue here at the beginning of chapter 38. When the Lord says to Hezekiah, the king in Jerusalem, he says this. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. Set your house in order. A couple of things we ought to know from that. First, who's responsible for the order of the house? The Lord, speaking through his prophet, says, you set your affairs in order. Set your house in order. I like how Spurgeon addresses this in one of his sermons. Spurgeon has a half dozen sermons on this chapter alone. But in the one about setting your house in order, he says this, set thine house in order. This shows that we are not to destroy it, nor to injure it. Our body should be the temple of the Holy Ghost. Nothing should be done by us that may injure our body. For in the case of the believer, it's a precious thing ordained to rise again at the last day, since Christ Jesus has bought it, as well as the soul which it contains with his own blood. Nor are we to waste our substance. Further, it is our own house. Some people are very busy setting other people's houses in order, says Spurgeon. That got my attention. It's so easy to see what the neighbors need to fix. What do we need to fix? And again, Spurgeon says, the tenant himself must do it. Set thine house in order. You must not leave it to a priest. You must not ask your fellow man to become responsible for you. You must take personal application to him who can set all in order for you, even to him who came into the world and died for this very purpose. This is the chief business of every living man as a tenant under God. Who is responsible for the order of your house? Not your parents. Although as children, parents have the first and foremost responsibility to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them to obey the commands we've received. But a child is an individual with a soul and must take account in their day for their own house. Are you taking account for your own house? Well, what is it that is demanded? What sort of order is it that God has in mind when it says, set your house in order? That's a great big question. First and foremost, it must mean this, though, that you are living rightly before God, that you have a right relationship and right standing with your Maker, for he who made you, designed you, and owns you, and we are accountable to him. And has not God revealed the fundamental laws that we are to keep before him all our days? We talk about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Didn't he write them on tablets of stone with his own finger and give them to Moses? Unlike all the other ordinances and things he gave to Moses, these were the heartbeat of his will for how his people, how all people ought to live. My friends, do we know the Ten Commandments? Let me pause and put you on the hot seat. See who wiggles the most. If I were to call upon you, do you know those 10 words that God spoke, the Decalogue? Number one, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods besides me. What's number two? What's number two? Not make for yourself any false images or idols. Number three, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Are we getting these? Do we know these? Number five, this one we know. Everyone, honor your father and your mother. Children should know that especially. Number six, thou shalt not kill, murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not, number eight, steal. Number nine, thou shalt not bear false witness. That was always a clue for my children. Number 10, thou shalt not covet. I put a few of you on the hot seat because if the command comes to put our house in order and we don't listen to what God has said, especially the 10 big commandments, how diligent are we? I'm not asking you to memorize the whole Bible. But in the Cliff Notes version, certainly certain things are clear. God has laws that are to be kept. God has standards of behavior. God has a relationship with his people that begin with the recognition that he's God. He's to be worshipped and not trifled with and obeyed. The prophets often tried to get the message across to people, often summarizing the law. Do you remember these verses from Micah? When God's people were asking, the prophet in Micah 6 said, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Asked the prophet. And then he answers in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? God's word will tell us what to do. His prophets of old spoke it to the people. To do justice, to understand that our God is a God of laws and structure and order and design. So to pursue that. Pursue law keeping. Pursue fairness in the application of those laws. But to do it with kindness and mercy. And all the while with dependence upon God to do any of it. How about in the New Testament? Did Jesus ever say, set your house in order? He said to be ready. And he summarized the order that God demands into two great commandments. Do you remember them? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second great commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is our house in order? Yeah, I'm right with God. I walked an aisle once. I prayed a prayer once. I have a Bible. No. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? What sort of order is our house in? Well, my friends, I'm silenced by my own questions. Certainly by the grace of God, I've come this far. You've come and made progress in holiness and the things of God. And yet our house is disordered. In many respects, the house, this life, our heart is unrepairable. It just needs to be torn down and made anew. And so God offers us not simply the checklist for a house in order, but God offers us a new house, a new life, the new birth through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Even as the house of this life crumbles around you, our bodies will die because that's the course of this world. In Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. conversion, the new birth, is about God building something new and Christ-like. Where the resemblance to Adam is put in the backseat, and our resemblance to Christ begins to shine, and our house is put in order. And how precious is that promise from Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Those who profess faith in Christ must still care and keep their house in order. We must pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But this whole process of putting our house in order, obeying the Ten Commandments, we'll never obey them completely or perfectly. So we need that saving work of Christ. We need His righteousness, His merits credited to our account by faith in Him. This is what the cross is all about. Sinners are people whose houses have been condemned. They've not been kept for the glory of God as they ought to have been. And yet Christ presents His perfect righteousness, rightness on our behalf. He says, I know they're condemned, but lay the punishment on me and give them my righteousness and life in my name. God demands an order, and Christ gives it to His people. There's a third question I wanted to ask this morning, even though our time is brief. Setting your house in order, how much time do I have? How much time do I have? You know, we're trying to get our kids ready. This next week is going to be back to school schedule adjustment week. Instead of getting up at whatever time you'd like in the mornings, we'll be ringing the alarm bell early and trying to get their house in order. Well, how much time do I have to make my bed? Or what time do I have to be downstairs? Or what time do I have to... How much time do we have spiritually to put our house in order? I can't tell you exactly how long you will live, but I can tell you that there is a date and time fixed for your departure from this world. How much time do I have? You have the present time. Be responsible with that. Be ready. No one knows the hour of the day. Isn't that totally clear in the teachings of Jesus? Have you read the New Testament? He says, be ready. You're not going to know if you're going to be at work, if you're going to be by the water cooler, you're going to be commuting, you're going to be sleeping, you're going to be watching football on Monday night. You don't know when Christ is going to return or when He is going to call you home, so be ready. And my friends, one of the great mercies of illness is to remind us of our mortality and the need to be ready. It was very sobering to hold the hand of Gail Vandemore last night in the emergency room in a hospital bed as he struggled to breathe. He's a big guy. His hands are really big and strong. Glenda had one side. I was on the other side. And you know that someday his breathing will stop and he'll be in the presence of his Savior. But as he was laboring away there, I'm thinking, boy, what am I like? What will my end be like? Illness and suffering and these near-death experiences ought to awaken us to set our house in order, not just in the body, but in the spirit. Perhaps you walk into worship not knowing exactly what the sermon would be on or what God's word would say to you. Surprise, surprise, God wants you to hear this. Set your house in order. And boys and girls, children, can you hear me? Do not presume that you can get your house in order once you're all grown up. Jesus calls even children to Himself. So set your house in order. And mom and dad or your Sunday school teachers or your elders will talk to you about that. Now is the present time. Well, let me hasten on. This third heading, seeking mercy from our sovereign Lord. Let me just give you the points here because the applications are where I'd like to spend the last few minutes. Under the third heading, seeking mercy from our sovereign Lord. Hezekiah is an example who heard this terminal illness report from God's prophet, and yet what does he do? He prays. First, he's humbled by his affliction. And I think it's appropriate for us to be humbled. This is a king. He's weeping. And what does it say? He turned to the wall and wept. He turned his face to the wall, and boy, the commentaries have a lot of talk about that, how he was in a corner, and maybe his illness kept him from turning. And My friends, I just think he just turned away because he was sobbing uncontrollably and didn't want the servants to see him. He was humbled. Here was the king wearing special clothes and ornamentation that no one else in the kingdom could wear, and a bed in a palace with a crown at his side. But he's humbled by these boils that have ravaged his body, similar to what afflicted Job. The same word. Serious illness. He was humbled by that affliction. And the king doesn't make demands. He's humbled before God and pleads with God humbly. Please. Second heading, seeking mercy from the sovereign Lord. Nevertheless, he was humbled, but he was encouraged to pray boldly. He does pray. And thirdly, he is careful what he asks. And we should be careful what we desire. We ought not make demands of God, but always ask. What does Hezekiah ask? He simply says, "Please, Lord, remember me. Remember how I've lived before you. Look at my heart. With a clean conscience, I'm before you, Lord. I don't know that I'm embracing any sin. I don't understand why I'm drawing near to death at this early age. And I have yet to have an heir to sit on the throne. And you've made promises to David and his line that one would always sit on the throne. Here I am. I'm Hezekiah. And I'm dying, Lord. Remember your servant." He just wants the Lord's attention. He's not making a demand. Oftentimes we make demands and we pray because it's all about me. I think all he wanted to know was that the Lord would confirm to Hezekiah, "I know what I'm doing, Hezekiah." Hezekiah was weak in faith here. This is a very vulnerable moment for him, but he prays boldly and he's careful what he asks. Oh, that we would show more care in what we ask. This brings me to a couple of applications. Let me explain a couple of them at length. Number one, remember, your sanctification is still underway. Your sanctification is still a process that's being worked out. What do I mean by that? You will be tested and tried, and you will be fearful, and you may fall. Your faith may fail you. That might happen. But it's not the end. Look at Peter in the New Testament. Look at Hezekiah in the Old Testament. He's troubled here. He's anxious. And even when the Lord promises him healing, he says, "Can I have a sign? Can you give me a guarantee on that?" He says to God Almighty. His faith is so small and weak and frail. We need to remember that our sanctification is not underway. We're not spiritual supermen yet. It will be hard for us. Don't let the devil tell you otherwise, because that will only complicate your recovery. You will not always desire the things of God. Discontent will assail you, and sometimes it will take hold. You will fall into temptation and into sin. Bad choices will have bitter consequences. Those will most likely happen. I encourage you to flee from temptation. Yet, by the mercies of God, there is forgiveness. There is grace. Like Micah says when he gets to chapter 8 or 9, whichever is the last 7, 8 or 9, right near the end, he says, "Though I have fallen, I will arise." What was Hezekiah's name? What did it mean? "The Lord strengthens me." He knew that that process was still underway. Application for us, number two, remember that your sufferings have purpose. Your sufferings have purpose. It doesn't mean that God forgot to pack something in your suitcase and all of a sudden you've arrived at a place and you have a physical need or another source of suffering. Don't impugn the Almighty. Your sufferings have purpose. Don't believe the health and wealth gospel preached by heretics. People on the television or radio who say God wants you to be rich are lying to you. People on the radio who say you should be a kid of the king, you shouldn't have any illness or any trouble in your life because you've got the power of prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit, they're lying to you. And our culture is full of it. Please don't call it Christian radio or Christian TV. It's religious radio, it's religious TV, and a lot of it is heretical and bad. Don't get me started. Because we see it in the scriptures. God's saints endured hardships. God's saints, even Paul and Timothy. Timothy had stomach troubles, chronic. Some of the greatest preachers I've studied. Charles Spurgeon, gout in his foot, painful, where you want to cut your limb off. God's precious ones did suffer, and those sufferings have purpose, because our God is a sovereign God. You have to read through Hebrews 12 if you don't understand that. We have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. And the word discipline here just talks about training in general. 1 Peter chapter 1 is much more specific. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your sufferings can be redemptive and full of purpose. Remind me of that, and I'll remind you of that. Two other applications to think on this afternoon. Remember, thirdly, your Savior loves sinners. Oh, how we could dwell on that point. Isn't that what Jesus is famous for? He loves sinners. You messed up. You've fallen into sin. You blew it. You'd be embarrassed if an elder knocked at the door, or someone from church knew what just happened to you, or what you just did or said, or how you behaved, how you lost your cool. You know what? Jesus is there. Jesus is watching, and He still loves you. Because He's filled with grace and mercy, and He's there to change those things in you. Your Savior loves you. It's not a merit-based love. Ooh, He's not going to walk up and say, ooh, what's with that? Go wash up. It's a great love. It's a gracious love. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love beyond what I can adequately describe. But I felt it. The Scriptures show us a loving Savior. Fourthly, remember the sovereignty of your God. Remember the sovereignty of your God. Why was it that Hezekiah was brought to the brink of death and then his life was extended? So we'd have a prayer of Isaiah. Hezekiah, I mean, possibly. But I think that this episode happened before the whole city was surrounded. The whole city was given a terminal diagnosis. And at that point, Hezekiah needed this preparation. He needed to know he could trust God at the point of death. Even the death of the holy city of Jerusalem, the death of the promises to God's people, Hezekiah trusted and was not flappable in that crisis because of this crisis. Our sovereign God has His designs. Today's trials for tomorrow's test, and the test after that, and in all He receives the glory. So those four applications: sanctification still underway, sufferings have purpose, your Savior loves sinners, and our God is sovereign. He is Lord. He is Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we have such little understanding about spiritual things. How thankful we are for Your Word and Your Spirit's help to understand it. For many of us, we're reading about Hezekiah and these things for the first time. Help us to study them more fully. But also help us to hear most clearly what Your Word says about putting our house in order. May we take up our responsibilities to You, our Maker and our God. May we see the order that You demand and where we fall short, and flee to the Savior and be found under the shelter of His wings. Hide us in the rock that is cleft. Put us in that fortress that is mighty. And Father, may we live for You, keeping Your Word in mind and Your glory as our goal. We thank You for this time and Your blessing. Through Your Word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.